Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This morning's sermon is structured a little bit differently than a typical sermon. I have a long intro that's an intro to this entire sermon series, and then the actual body of the sermon, when I get to Hebrews 4, that'll be short. So when I've talked for 15 minutes and then get to Hebrews, don't worry. You can see we have new banners up this morning, and this month of December, this Advent season, we'll be walking through Isaiah chapter 9, these four titles that are given to Jesus. And I had a fellow pastor friend this week that I was talking to, and he said that he, at his church, he's moved away from Advent series. So he doesn't take a break in December to preach on Christmas. Not that he ignores it by any stretch, but he just continues with whatever sermon series he's working through. And he says that he doesn't want to devote 1/13th of his sermons, or 4 out of 52, to the incarnation every year. And that's a reasonable, perfectly legitimate approach. There's no requirement to preach a Christmas series each year. We're not slaves to the calendar here. And if the Lord grants me a 30-year pastoral ministry here at this church, it's very reasonable that there will be years where we don't take a full month to focus in on a Christmas series. It's not a hard and fast rule. But you can see from the banners that we are doing that this month. I have said yes this year to an Advent series. And as I kick off the series, I want to share briefly why I said yes to giving 4 Sundays to Advent, to the incarnation of Christ. And I want to share with you what my burden is for this series. So here's why I said yes. Christmas looms large in our culture. Christmas is a really big deal. Christmas is a big deal, and within Christmas, the gravitational pull is away from Christ. Christmas is far and away the biggest holiday in America. It dominates the cultural conversation this time of year. We decorate our homes and yards for it. We have wardrobes devoted to it. We listen to songs and watch movies about it. We buy gifts for Christmas, and we fill our calendar with events related to Christmas. And that is not as extensively true of any other holiday or season. You don't plan your life around President's Day the way that you do around Christmas. Christmas is a dominant cultural force, but Christ receives very little honor during the Christmas season, right? I'm not saying anything new here. We all, as Christians, lament every year how commercialized Christmas is, how busy and hectic and expensive it is, how tired it makes us. Every year, we Christians talk about keeping Christ in Christmas, paring back, slowing down, so that we can remember and enjoy the season and remember our Savior. We have decorations that say Jesus is the reason for the season, because we know that we need that reminder. We know that the pull is away from Jesus when we celebrate his birthday. And I want to hold up that sign for myself and for you this year. As we gather each Sunday this December, I want us to take a deep breath Close the door on all the outside noise. Look each other in the eye and say to each other, Christmas and all of life is about Christ. That's why we're here. We're all trapped to some degree in the vortex of the Christmas monster. And when Christmas is done, we will still be trapped in the vortex of the all of life is messy monster. But when we gather for worship, we step out of the loud cacophony of the Christmas party and listen to the quiet call of Jesus. Come, sit at my feet. And of course, my hope is that the Lord will use these little rest stops on Sunday morning to sustain and reorient us when we step back out into the melee. So you're only giving an hour, hour and a half to Sunday mornings. But I'm hoping that what we do here will help out there. So that's why I want to do Advent. We are all in Christmas mode anyway, so let's help each other remember what matters most this Christmas season. But then, as I consider doing an Advent series, I have a burden for how we approach Advent. In the same way that we can be busy with Christmas but forget about Christ, we can focus in on the Christmas story and forget how it relates to the rest of Jesus' life or to the rest of the Bible. We can get so focused in on Jesus being born to a virgin and, you know, there's no room for him in the inn and the wise men coming. We can get so focused on that that we forget to step back and say, now, what does it mean? How does it relate to the whole story of the Bible? But I don't want to focus on Advent and the incarnation 1 month out of the year and ignore it for the rest of the year. And I don't want to focus on the birth of Christ without connecting it to the life and death and resurrection and ascension and future return of Christ. It's part of a whole cloth that we need to hold together. And so the passage that I read for us at the beginning of the service, Isaiah 9, has helped me think through this. And it's what I'm planning to organize the sermons around for this month of December. In Isaiah's day, Israel had divided into two nations. You had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel had various, mostly bad, kings of different tribes, different lineages, while Judah had kings, some good, some bad, who were of the tribe of Judah and from the line of David, this Davidic dynasty. And Isaiah lived in that southern kingdom of Judah, and he was living during the days of King Ahaz. And the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom had fallen into wickedness and rebellion, and they had joined forces with the Syrians and threatened to invade and overthrow Judah. So that's the context of Isaiah, this small southern kingdom with this Davidic king who's being threatened by the northern kingdom and its Syrian allies. And in light of that context, this kingdom that's in trouble, God sent Isaiah to King Ahaz to tell the king to continue to put his trust and hope in God and not to put his trust in the strength of men. Two chapters earlier in Isaiah 7, God, speaking through his prophet Isaiah, told Ahaz that a child was going to be born as a sign that God would help him. This child would be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. And while the child was still quite young, in other words, in just a few short years, these two rival kingdoms, Israel and Syria, these two kingdoms that were threatening Judah, would no longer be a threat. They themselves would be overthrown. So in other words, God would be present, God would be with us to deliver his people. A child will be born. You'll call him God with us because God is going to be with you to help you. That's the promise in Isaiah 7. And that prophecy in Isaiah 7 has an initial fulfillment that's going to happen soon, just in a few short years. But in Isaiah 9, it becomes clear that there's much more to this promise than that initial fulfillment. Not only will God deliver Judah from its present specific trouble, he will someday deliver his gathered people throughout all the earth from all trouble forever. A child will be born in Isaiah's day as a sign of the fulfillment of that initial promise, but another child will be born at a later date who himself will be the fulfillment of a much greater promise. And the gospel writers, they pick up on this. You see in Matthew chapter 1, 22 and 23, when Jesus is born, Matthew says that he was born as a fulfillment of that promise that a son will be born and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And what has helped me as I've looked at Isaiah 9, and the reason that I want to give a month to unpacking it, is that Isaiah's prophecy connects the birth of Jesus to the man that he will become. Christmas is not meant to be, look at the cute little baby Jesus laying in the manger. But rather, God has sent a great gift, a baby who will grow to become the greatest man in history. Indeed, who is God in the flesh. And this man will meet all of our greatest needs, fulfill all of our greatest desires, and surpass all of our expectations. And so at Christmas, we see the birth, we see the coming of the Son of God. Isaiah says it, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. There's Christmas. But Isaiah goes past Christmas and shows us the Jesus's trajectory. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And there's our four sermons. Those four titles. This child whose birth we celebrate, this gift that we have been given, who will he become for us? And why is his coming such a gift? What do these names, these titles, tell us about Jesus? And in what ways does Jesus meet our needs and earn our worship? First, Isaiah tells us that this coming child will become our Wonderful Counselor. I just mentioned that Isaiah is living in the time of King Ahaz. In my personal Bible reading, I just finished 1 and 2 Samuel, and I'm just a few chapters into 1 Kings, which that's what the adult Sunday school class is now going through as well. And what I've noticed is that a big theme of these books, of 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, big theme of those books is the rise and fall of different kings and dynasties in Israel. And what I've noticed recently, reading it this time, is the major role that counselors play in these books. You have Saul and David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and other kings. And each of these kings have different voices speaking into their lives. You have prophets and false prophets, military commanders, priests, high priests, family members, men, women, and all of these different voices, all of these different counselors, they're confronting or encouraging or advising the kings, telling these kings, do this, don't do that. They give good advice. They give bad advice. They give friendly advice, unfriendly advice. They give counsel that is well-timed and untimely. And who the kings listen to and how they respond to these different counselors leads to the success or failure of their reign as kings. Some of the kings listen to foolish counsel and they come to ruin, and some of the kings listen to wise counsel and they flourish. Now, there's no kings or queens in the room. Our lives aren't public and influential in that way, but we experience the same dynamic. We are attempting to navigate life, and we have voices speaking to us. You have family and friends and bosses and professors and mentors and actual counselors telling you, go left, go right, do more, do less. These people are telling us, here's what you're doing well, here's what you need to be doing better. And we have to filter through all of this. Is this person right or wrong? Are they trustworthy or biased? Are they for me or against me? We have to figure that out. And how we figure that out is going to have a big impact on our lives. For each of these four titles, see up on the banner, Isaiah attaches a superlative. He tells us that this coming child who will become a man, he's not just our counselor, he's our wonderful counselor. He's not just God, he's Almighty God. Not just Father, but everlasting Father. Not just the one who brings peace, but the Prince of Peace. And all of this means that Isaiah's prophecy about this one to come is really good news. Into the chaos and confusion and darkness of our life of sin, Jesus will be our wonderful counselor. Jesus is able and willing to give us guidance that is right, timely, trustworthy, and for our good. And so Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 gives us a great snapshot, this little brief picture of what makes Jesus our wonderful counselor and how having him as our wonderful counselor benefits us. So that's the intro. And now here are my three main points. And I'm over half done, so it's okay. As our great counselor, as our great high priest, The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is fully human, he's fully divine, and he's full of mercy and grace. So first, the author of Hebrews tells us Jesus is fully human. This wonderful counselor that we have, he's fully human. He gets us. The author of Hebrews, verse 14, he identifies this great high priest. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So the author of Hebrews identifies our high priest as Jesus. He is the flesh and blood man who was born to a woman named Mary in Bethlehem, who lived and breathed, ate and drank, slept, spoke, walked around in Israel. Jesus is the historical figure known by many, well attested to. Our wonderful counselor is not a concept or an abstraction or an ideal, but a real man. I'm not married to an abstraction. I'm married to a woman named Christina. She has blonde hair and blue eyes. Her birthday is October 2nd. She thinks ketchup has a little kick. And she loves hospitality. These are true things about a true person sitting right there. She loves that I'm doing this right now. We need to think about Jesus in these same types of categories. He's not an abstraction. He's a person. His name is Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem. And what's remarkable about Jesus' birth is how normal and earthy it is. He was born in a house, not back in the upper room, the quiet back corner of the house, but out in the front, because the house was full. He was born to this peasant woman in this tiny little village outside of Jerusalem in anonymity. They didn't have a crib for him, so they put him in the manger. That's not impressive. It's not a good start to life. The humility of Jesus' birth sets a trajectory for the rest of Jesus' life. Jesus doesn't skip steps when he takes on flesh. Emmanuel, God with us, really does live a human life in all of its limitations and tedium and mundanity. In Jesus' life as a human, he is tired, hungry, thirsty, tempted. He's angry, grieved, and overwhelmed. He's slandered, lied to, disrespected, ignored, and abandoned. He's humiliated, abused, and assaulted. And all of this means, the author of Hebrews says, that we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands the limitations and difficulties of living as a human in a broken world among sinful people. Jesus does not stand aloof or indifferent. He is not a highly skilled, elite technocrat who lives in an ivory tower and sends out these out-of-touch messages about how we should change to live better lives. Jesus is in the melee with us. He deeply understands the chaos and confusion of our lives. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus, in every respect, has been tempted as we are. Jesus was tempted most intensely and famously in the wilderness by Satan. We know that story. But Jesus' entire life, like your entire life, is a life of temptation. Jesus was presented continually with opportunities to be selfish, prideful, impatient, to lust, to lie, to take shortcuts. Jesus understands the pressures and decision points that we are all faced with every day. Jesus, our great high priest, our wonderful counselor, is fully human. And he gets us. He is able to sympathize with our weakness. He's not only fully human. Hebrews tells us he's fully divine. As our great high priest, verse 14, he is Jesus, the Son of God. He was born, but he was born of a virgin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He took on flesh and became a man, but he did not take on our indwelling sin as descendants of Adam. Jesus represents a new covenant head, a new humanity, a new and better Adam. Jesus was born without sin and able to live a righteous, sinful life. Verse 15 tells us, in every respect, Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's not like us. He is like us in that he was tempted, but he is not like us because he never yielded to temptation. He has succeeded where we failed. He has persevered where we stumbled. He has accomplished what we couldn't. Because Jesus is not only a man, he is also fully God. In taking on flesh, Jesus did not lose or forsake his divine nature. The two hold together in him. Jesus is able to overcome and rise above sin and death and destruction in a way that we never could. Where we are weak, Jesus is strong. Where we are limited, Jesus has infinite capacity. Where we are confused, Jesus has clarity. Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. That is good news and great comfort. It would be terrifying to live under the eye of a God who has no sympathy for us and does not care or relate to us in our weakness. So it's good news that he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. But there's more to it than that. He's not only able to sympathize, he is also powerful to do something about our weaknesses. It would be terrifying to have a God who doesn't understand our weaknesses. It would be just as terrifying to have a God who can't do anything about it. We've all been in that position where someone that we love is suffering or has done something to make a mess of their life. We can sit with them and grieve with them and sympathize with them, and we should. That's important. It's helpful. It's well worth it. So we can sit with them and sympathize with them, but we can't do anything for them. We can't fix what's broken. Not so with Jesus. He knows our weakness. He knows what needs to be done in light of our weakness, and he himself has the power to do it. He can give strength to the weak. Wisdom to the foolish, healing to the sick, provision to those who are hungry and empty-handed, freedom to those who are captive, forgiveness to those who are guilty, and even life to those who are dead. Jesus is the Word made flesh, the light of the world, God with us, the second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God. Nothing is too big for him. No one is too lost for him. No problem is too difficult for him. No situation is too hopeless for him. No one and nothing can challenge him, impede him, frustrate his plans, or stay his hand. He is fully human and fully divine. He is our great high priest and our wonderful counselor. And then finally, he is full of mercy and grace. One last step. He's fully human. He intimately understands and sympathizes with our weakness. He's fully divine, so he's able to do something about our weakness. But we have to ask the question, does he want to do something? Elon Musk has the means, the ability, to take care of all of my financial needs for the rest of my life. But he hasn't responded to my emails. He hasn't shown any interest or inclination to help me. Jesus understands. Jesus has the means to help. And Jesus is inclined to help. It is his good pleasure to care for us and meet our needs. Jesus became a human because he loves us, because he cares about us, because he means to help us. Jesus came to be our great high priest and to himself be our sacrifice for sin to solve our greatest need. So Hebrews 4 tells us we have this great high priest. He's fully human. His name is Jesus. He's fully divine. He's the Son of God. He's able to sympathize with your weaknesses. He's able to do something about your weaknesses. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to to the throne of grace, that we may receive help, we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you believe this? Do you believe verse 16? Do you live as if that's true? Do you apply it to the nitty-gritty daily realities of your life? He invites you to. Jesus says, come to my throne with confidence. The door is open. Confidently take your problems, your weaknesses, your failures, your needs, your sorrow, your disappointment, your hopes to Jesus. The door of his throne room is open. And when you enter, you will find mercy and grace to help in time of need. When you come into Jesus' presence, he will not be frustrated with you. He will not be disappointed. He will not be angry, and he will not be dismissive. You will find mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. And so, here we are again. It's Advent. Let's enjoy the glitz and glamour. Decorate your house, make the cookies, watch the movies, go to the parties. But remember Jesus and meditate on him. He is the gift. He is the real source of hope and peace and joy. And open your Bibles this Advent season. There is good counsel there from a good God. Go to Jesus in prayer this Advent season. You pray to a good God who wants you to come to him and lay your burdens at his feet. Let's pray. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. Jesus is the good gift that was given to us all those years ago in Bethlehem. And Jesus grew to become the greatest man, fully human, living all the details of human life and fully divine, the Son of God. God with us, the Word made flesh. And Jesus has come to be our King, to be our wonderful Counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. Father, would you help us to remember that this Advent season, to believe that, and to run to Jesus for mercy and grace. In him we pray. Amen.